Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here once again to study your word, for bringing us here safely. And I'm reminded after talking to my friend Tim down in Edinburgh that there are not just them, they're meeting today too. We pray for their study tonight. But all over the country, we've got churches meeting in their midweek sessions tonight. And we pray for those sessions as well. And I pray that because I was reminded as the church was having its picnic on Sunday, I had the privilege of fellowshipping with the saints down in Edinburgh, Father. And I thank you for that time and that opportunity. And for the reminder that we are one big body of Christ. And one day, the divisions of distance won't separate us. And one day, we will truly be united as a body of Christ with all of our brothers and sisters in heaven. And we look forward to that day. And we pray for it in anticipation in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, good evening and welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, June 15th, 2016. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. We're going to continue our study of Luke through the lens of chapter 15. And while you're turning there, I will explain why it may seem that we're backing up today. You see, the more that I've studied Luke, the wider the topic becomes. And last Sunday, I taught at Grace Memorial Church in Edinburgh, Illinois, and my topic was out of the Gospel of Luke. When I was preparing those messages, I came across some additional thoughts, I think insights, from some of the passages we've already looked at here. And I wanted to share them with you before we get into Luke 15. I also realized that while we had taken some time to place the parables of chapter 15 in their various contexts, we hadn't really taken a look at how Luke presents them chronologically in his gospel account. For example, we've taken a great deal of time looking at the nature of the conflict between the Lord and the Pharisees. We saw that the Pharisees had two major beefs which come to the fore in Luke over and over. The first is that the Lord received and ate with publicans and sinners. And the second is that the Pharisees considered that he repeatedly violated the Sabbath by healing people on the Sabbath day. But there is, of course, if you know your gospel accounts as a whole, there's another issue that the Pharisees had with this man, this Jesus, this itinerant rabbi from backwoods Galilee, as he's described in a song by Christian songwriter Don Francisco, describing the Pharisees' attitude toward him. This problem, of course, of the Pharisees, were the claims that Jesus made, both in word and in deed, to be Almighty God. We'll be looking a little bit at this today. In addition, when I began to look at this in more of a chronological manner through the Gospel of Luke, as opposed to a topical one, I began to see a pattern developing. There's a definite method to the Lord's actions and teachings. He does things in a deliberate order with a deliberate purpose as the events unfold. He reveals more and more of himself and his purpose. But there's also an escalation in the attitude and the reaction of the Pharisees and the rest of the religious elite in the way they respond to the Lord. And that is what we're going to be looking at predominantly today. Luke begins his account of the earthly ministry of Jesus with his temptation in the wilderness at the hands of Satan. Now, of course, the Lord successfully resisted this temptation, and that proved his worthiness to be our Savior. So I kind of think that maybe I should have taken this approach all along. But we're gonna try to do some justice to this tonight. We're going to begin reading in Luke 4 with verse 14. This verse right here happens immediately in Luke, immediately after Luke's account of the temptation. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So there's really no mention of anything except the Lord teaching right now. And the response, being glorified by all, I find interesting, especially in the light of all that we've considered over the last few weeks, of everything that's gone after this. And in that sense, I'm glad that we approached it by looking at some other things first, so that we have this stark contrast. Nobody's grumbling about him at this point. Okay, and I think that's important. He's glorified by all. He's teaching in the synagogue. So I think we can safely assume that the all here would include the Pharisees that have been listening. You see, as long as Jesus doesn't upset the apple cart, everything's fine. And verse 16 tells us something interesting along these lines. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. See, he'd been doing this for a while. It had already become his custom to teach in the Sabbath, in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And so far, not a peep from the Pharisees, at least not in Luke's record. But this time, as he teaches in the synagogue, in his hometown of Nazareth, things are going to get a little different. Verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Now we're going to pause here for a second, and we're going to look at the first reference. We've considered it before. In the context that we have right here, it tells us really clearly the religious leaders of Jesus' time, of this time, are the ones that were in view in this prophecy. You see, because after this, or at this time, the Lord is now present on the earth, and he's come to fulfill the prophecy of his first coming. So this is the time that this is referring to. The Pharisees are the guys, the Pharisees, the scribes, the whole collection of the religious elite, are the guys that this is referring to. Ezekiel 34:4. "The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them." You see, the Lord is now here. He's come. He's Israel's Messiah, and he's present. And he's there to do for her what her human shepherds, not only they couldn't do it, not only did they refuse to try to do it, they were deliberately doing the exact opposite of what they were supposed to be doing. And I that's important, because I want you to remember a while back, when we were in chapter 1 of Luke, we considered the visit of the angel to both Zechariah and Mary. Two separate visits. In each case, there was a prophecy that the child that would be born to Zechariah and his wife and to Mary, each one was going to be the fulfillment of prophecy. One was John the Baptist. One was indeed the Messiah. This was momentous news. And when Zechariah and Mary received these prophecies, they reacted in specific ways because they realized just how momentous this was. They realized the magnitude of the prophecy that they were being given. Now, there's a flip side here with the Pharisees. Imagine how they must have felt. They're not being given good news from prophecy. It's going to dawn on them over time. It's going to get clearer and clearer and clearer to them that the Lord is saying that they're the ones prophesied here in Ezekiel 34 and other places in the Old Testament. And here's what one of the prophecies about them says. Ezekiel 34:16. I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. So I could just imagine how the Pharisees would have felt as it started to dawn on them that they're the ones, or at least the Lord is saying, they're the ones that this is talking about. We'll read on in Luke 4, verse 19. He's there to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They were riveted on him. He had their complete attention. And he said unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your sight. Now, it's beyond the scope of our study today, but there is a dispensational aspect to this passage. The Lord is reading from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. He does not quote that passage in its entirety. You see, in those two verses, both the first and second advents of the Lord are prophesied. And Jesus, as he's reading this, only reads those that pertain to his first coming. His first and second comings are separated by an unspecified, unprophesied, and I think it's important that we realize, a period of unknown duration that we now know of as the dispensation of grace. But make no mistake, just like I think they made no mistake, Jesus is claiming that these prophecies apply to him. I use his name, Jesus, instead of the Lord here at this point, because in their eyes, that's who they're being taught by, this man. He's just starting to proclaim this about himself. But again, I want you to imagine being one of the Pharisees and having it begin to dawn on you what he's talking about here. I think if you look at it from their eyes, and I'm not defending them, of course, but you can understand why they were upset. You see, they didn't have to react this way. They could have embraced Jesus and his claims. In fact, they should have. All the prophecies had been pointing to this. But for them to do that, it would have required them recognizing that there was somebody worthy of worship and that it wasn't them. And that, I think, was a hard pill for them to swallow. Verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. We're going to pause there. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul tells us to follow him as he follows Christ. And as members of the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace, we tend to look to Paul's epistles for examples of that. And it's proper for us to do so. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But the Lord's earthly ministry is filled with examples for us today of how He treated people and how He interacted with people. And here's one of them. The gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. When Paul tells us what he does in the next two references, it's a command to basically to emulate the Lord in His earthly ministry. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Just like the gracious words which proceeded out of the mouth of our Lord. Now the end of verse 22 tells us how the people responded to the Lord when He claimed that the prophecy of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 was fulfilled in Him. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? See, that's what I said earlier about sometimes when I just refer to Him as Jesus when I'm teaching. This was a momentous thing for them to try to wrap their minds around. Isn't this Joseph's son? Now perhaps you've heard people say something along the lines of, I wish I had lived back then in Israel. It would have been so easy to believe if I could have actually seen Jesus and seen the miracles. But would it really have been easy to believe? You see, I've heard people say that. But the evidence of Scripture says that it's not so. The evidence of Scripture says that most people ended up rejecting Him even when He was there with them, walking on the earth and performing miracles. And here is one of the issues that people would have had. Isn't this the carpenter's son? He hasn't had any formal rabbinical training, has he? Did I miss something? Especially in his hometown of Nazareth. Now tonight we're going to see people asking three questions about the Lord. This one here, isn't this Joseph's son? And then in a little deeper sense, they're going to ask, who is he? And why is he doing what he's doing? And those are honest questions. There's nothing wrong with asking those questions. Verse 23. And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also ye here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian, and he wasn't even a Jew. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath. Now keep a couple of things in mind here. Now what we see here, very clearly we see hatred and anger directed at the Lord, and it's at the outset of His ministry. But one of the things that I submit to you as we go through this is that this anger and hatred at this point is largely regional. It's not widespread yet. This is the response of the people in his hometown of Nazareth. Notice that in verse 28, It says it was the response of all that were in the synagogue, not just the Pharisees. We're going to see how that changes as we go on through these accounts. So Jesus leaves Nazareth and comes to Capernaum. And the response we're going to see here is a little different. Verse 32. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Now, as I reflected on this, I realized it should come to no surprise that the unclean devil would know exactly who Jesus was. After all, the unclean devils had been at war with God since they were cast out of heaven with Satan. This is the conflict of the ages. So I don't think it's astonishing that this devil recognizes who Jesus is. And I don't think we need this, but it's further evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because I think, again, we can safely say that they would have known exactly who the Lord was. I don't think it's necessarily time for us to be all that hard on the Pharisees yet. It's still the outset of the Lord's earthly ministry. But here they have the evidence of this demon proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth is the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And here's another reason that we backed up a bit tonight. You may have noticed this is another healing on the Sabbath. It's one that we hadn't covered yet. It's one that I had missed before. Now, I suppose I could have said something like, you know, there's another Sabbath healing that we didn't cover in Luke 4. You can read about it when you want to. But the reason we read it tonight is really because of the next verse. Because I want you to notice how the response differs from the other Sabbath healings that we've read about. Verse 36. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." Notice, there's not a word of complaint from anybody. There's no rebuke directed at the Lord for doing this on the Sabbath. Even the Pharisees are silent at this time. I mentioned this earlier. It'll be part of what we're going to review tonight. Early on in the Lord's ministry, we see the Pharisees asking questions. They're trying to figure out what's going on. They're trying to gather information. And the sense I get is this. As I read Luke as a complete narrative, the sense I get is that the Pharisees may have been receptive to the claims of Jesus to be God if he fit what they thought God should be like. If Jesus had been cold and aloof and judgmental and harsh towards the people that they considered sinners, in other words, if he had come acting like a Pharisee, I think there's a chance that the Pharisees would have accepted him. You see, one of the things that he did when he came is the Lord turned on its head the perception of God that the Pharisees had. And I think it's important that we realize that. One of the great shames regarding the fact that Israel failed to recognize her Messiah, when they certainly should have, the entire Old Testament made it clear, or should have, is that they thought that God was something or someone or he responded and thought differently than he really does. They thought that God was the supreme legalist in the sky and he was just waiting to zap and punish everyone. I just think that's one of the great shames of it. They should have had a greater sense of what the heart of God really was, even throughout the Old Testament. But look at the next reference, John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You see, don't ever get into the thought process that grace burst on the scene in Acts 9 with the conversion of Paul. That instituted the dispensation of grace. But there's always been grace. And God has always been a God of grace. Every time He made a provision for lost sinners to be saved under any dispensation, regardless of what that provision was, He did it out of grace. He didn't have to do it. John 1:14 on your sheet says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth during His earthly ministry. I'm going to elaborate more on this line of thought in a few weeks. For now, I just want you to realize that Israel should have recognized Jesus Christ as her Messiah. One of the reasons that they didn't is because the leaders had been misrepresenting God, and they had been doing it for such a long time that it had become ingrained as the perception of God among the people, not just the religious leaders. So that when God in the flesh came and walked among them and demonstrated and ministered grace to them, they didn't notice. It's not what they were looking for. They had a skewed view of who God is. But even at this point, read verse 37. Instead of anger, we have this. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Still, aside from at Nazareth, no mention of anyone being angry or upset or rebuking the Lord. Now I'm going to let you read Luke 4:38 through 5:16 when you get a chance. I want you to find verse 17 of chapter 5. Because now we're going to see the beginning of the escalation of tensions between the Lord and the Pharisees. Again, remember, the negative reaction we read about earlier was limited to Nazareth. Luke 5:17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. Verse 20, and when he saw their faith... Now let's pause there because I find this interesting. These men have just taken, they've taken a sick friend. Essentially, he's paralyzed, so essentially he's dead weight. They've got his couch as well, and they've lifted him up onto the roof of a house. No mean feat, if you've ever tried to do something like that. Even if it's only one story. Then they've opened a tile roof and lowered the man And keep this in mind too. They didn't just drop the man. They would have supported his weight all the way down. That's a lot of work. Jesus was obviously aware of their work. But here in Scripture, he doesn't acknowledge their work. In fact, we can infer from verse 20 that in the relevant sense here, he doesn't even see it. When he saw their faith. See, regardless of dispensation, that's what the Lord looks for. Read Hebrews 11 and you'll see all of it. By faith, so and so did such and such. By faith, so this one did this, this one did that. Always by faith. When he saw their faith, he said unto him, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." Now here it comes. So far, the Lord has healed many people in Luke. We've only looked at a few of them up to this point. But he hasn't said these words yet. He hasn't said, "Thy sins are forgiven." And again, last account we looked at, when he cast out a demon in the synagogue on the Sabbath, we don't read of anyone being upset. It changes here. Verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, that's an important word here, they began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But this still is not open hostility, because look at what verse 22 says. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, "What reason ye in your hearts?" You see, right now the Pharisees are keeping their accusation of blasphemy and all of their questions amongst themselves. Oddly enough, it's Jesus who makes these thoughts known, at least indirectly, to those who are in attendance. And he does so in such a way that he gives probably everybody there, but at least the scribes and Pharisees for sure, because they're the ones that were holding these thoughts, further proof that he's God. Because he's clearly read their thoughts and searched their hearts. So he goes on in verse 23 to say, "Whether is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk,' but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Now we'll pause here again, because this is another claim of deity by Jesus. He's clearly claiming the authority to forgive sins. And the Pharisees were right in their reasoning when they said, only God can forgive sins. They were correct about that. So when the Lord's saying, "I'm doing this to show you I have authority to forgive sins," he's claiming to be Almighty God. Verse 24, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house." And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and glorified God, and were filled with fear, but think awe, or wonder. And they said, "We have seen strange things today." Now the next event in Luke's gospel is the call of Levi. We know him better as Matthew. And here we come to one of the benefits of having looked at some of these accounts before. We're not going to read it tonight. I just want to point you to verses 30 and 33. And remind you of something we saw in an earlier study. Because in these verses, we have the scribes and Pharisees They're visibly upset for the first time since Jesus left Nazareth, at least in Luke's account, because here we see them murmuring. But while they're upset, they're asking questions. And the questions, at least on the surface, seem honest. Why do you and your disciples do the things that you do? Why are you doing this? You're claiming to be God. Why are you acting like you're acting? I think what they're doing here is they're trying to figure out what's going on. Is it possible that he's who he claims to be? And the reason I think this is important is I think that when the Pharisees end up rejecting him, they do it willfully. They do it despite the evidence, not just despite the evidence, but they do it after having considered the evidence. And I think that's important. I think it's important that we realize that. This isn't just something that they reacted to. But here's one of the things that I came to realize that I haven't shared here. This came into my mind as I was preparing for Edinburgh last week. But I think it's important that we realize what a game changer this is. When the Lord calls Matthew a publican to be one of his disciples. Remember what we saw about publicans in your next reference. Matthew 18:17. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. By virtue of their close association with the Gentile Romans, publicans were considered unclean. You see, up until this point, the Lord has called a group of men. Now, these are probably not the men the Pharisees would have called. These are probably not a group of people that the Pharisees would have approved of. But they probably could have lived with it up until this point. They appear to be honest, hardworking Jews. Peter, James, and John, a handful of fishermen. From John chapter 1, it's apparent, I think, that Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael readily responded to the call of the Messiah, so they must have been spiritually sensitive to a degree. But now we have the Lord calling someone who's unclean, and he's going to call him to be one of his disciples. We have the Lord accepting the unacceptable. And he dines with him. This would have astounded the Pharisees. And again, I'm not excusing them. They had ample evidence, even at this point, that Jesus was the Messiah. They had ample evidence that he was going to act exactly as he had been acting. They should have been the first ones to repent and follow Jesus, because they should have been the ones with the most knowledge of Scripture and the greatest spiritual awareness. In our previous account, we saw a silent, or at the very least, a reasoning amongst themselves. But now we see them murmuring about things. Drop down to chapter 6. We'll read the first 5 verses. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto him, Why do ye do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? So I think that what we're seeing in the Pharisees here is actually the next logical step in their investigation when they're asking these questions. And Jesus answers them. You see, the problem for the Pharisees isn't that he wouldn't answer them, it's that they don't like the answers that he gives. Jesus answered them, saying, Have ye not read so much as this? What David did when himself was hungry, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat? but for the priests alone. Now, we don't have time to analyze that statement tonight, but I want to comment on how the Pharisees must have responded to it. It doesn't say that they got upset, but I would imagine that it probably raised a few eyebrows. Because in essence, what you have here is this Jesus of Nazareth is comparing himself to David, and he's comparing his ragtag band of followers, including Matthew, to David's mighty men. These guys were heroes from Israel's past, and the Lord is equating him and his group with these guys. And then he said unto them in verse 5, "The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." And this account leads immediately into an account we've looked at before, the healing of the man with the withered hand. That occurred also on a Sabbath day. I'd like to look at a couple verses from this account, but we're going to read them this time. I'm not just going to point you to them. We're going to read verses 7 and 11, and we're going to see the Pharisees' attitude starting to change. "And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus." See, this here defines the attitude of the Pharisees from this point forward. Whenever you see them watching him, they're watching him for the sole purpose of finding something against him. When they call him to dine with them, same thing. They're looking for a reason to accuse him. They're looking to deal with him now. Not to learn from him, or to follow him, or to worship him. We have one more account that we haven't considered yet that's going to show that this is the case with the Pharisees. Turn to Luke 11. Look for verse 37. We're not going to have time to look at the whole account. It speaks for itself. But we see the Lord denouncing woe upon the Pharisees and the lawyers. He makes it clear that they're not doing what they should be doing. And in fact, it's worse than that. They're doing things they shouldn't have been doing. We're going to read verses 37 and 38 for context. And then we're going to drop down to verse 53. 11:37. "And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." So now the Lord pronounces woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes, and they don't like it. I don't like it one little bit. So we're going to pick up in verse 53, because what I want to concentrate on is their response. "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." Keep a marker here, because I want to close with these verses. Turn to Luke 14. We've looked at this before, but there's something here that's important. In Luke 14, 1 through 6, we see the Lord once again healing on the Sabbath. This time he does it in the home of one of the chief Pharisees. And in verse 1, we see the Pharisees watched him. They're obviously looking for a reason to accuse him. Now drop down to verse 6. "And they could not answer him again to these things." And as I was reading this account again, I pictured the Pharisees kind of sitting there with their arms crossed, fuming on the inside and just staring daggers at Jesus Christ. And as I reflected on everything we've seen in the Gospel of Luke about the Pharisees so far, I see them just getting angrier and angrier, more and more intransigent towards what the Lord had to say. They're not asking questions anymore. In this case, they're not even voicing their displeasure. They're just sitting there really, really mad. And something dawned on me. They were like Pharaoh, hardening their heart. Pharaoh saw the plagues falling on Egypt. Obviously, the hand of God was at work. So just like Pharaoh, the Pharisees have been given ample demonstration that the hand of God is at work through Jesus Christ. But unlike Pharaoh, who saw plagues coming and ministering harm to his nation, the Pharisees saw nothing but goodness and grace and healing. And yet they hardened their heart toward the Lord. Paul doesn't use the phrase harden the heart, but in Romans 1 he speaks of the hardness of man's heart, the heart of natural man, toward the things of God. We've seen many examples of this in our studies. Last year when we studied Joshua, we saw the nation of Israel had been miraculously given the promised land, and almost immediately they turned their backs on God. So this hardening of the heart, this is the type and the level of opposition that the Lord is facing. And He's responding to this in Luke 15 with the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. Understanding these things, I think, is very important to understanding Luke 15 as we go through it. Turn to Luke 19. Look for verse 47, and then we're going to go back to Luke 11. Luke 19, verse 47. The Lord has just cleansed the temple. I've lost my place. Luke 19, 47. The Lord has just cleansed the temple, and then we read this. 19, 47. And he taught daily in the temple. I find that interesting. He cleanses it and then he teaches in it. He taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. Keep this in mind because I think this is important. Earlier we read that they were looking for something to use against him. Now they're looking to destroy him. But they're not looking for a reason anymore. They understand that they're not going to get a reason. The Lord's not going to give them a reason. So they're reduced at this point now to plotting and scheming to destroy the Lord. Now if you turn back, and then we'll close real quick, turn back to Luke 11, verses 53 and 54. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him. In other words, they're trying to trick him, they're trying to ambush him, they're trying to trap him, and seeking to catch something, anything, out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Anything. Think about that. One single thing would have done it. One lapse, one moment of sin would have done it. One second out of an entire life would have been enough. This speaks to the reality and the importance of the sinless life of Jesus Christ. If he had stumbled one time in his entire life, no matter what that stumble was, or if he had done anything to enable them to legitimately send him to the cross. But you see, he didn't even have to do something that would enable them to send him to the cross. All he had to do was do something to discredit himself, to sin and discredit himself as a teacher. One little sin And he would not have been able to die in our place. He wouldn't have been able to pay for our sins because he would have had to pay for his own sins. And this is, I think, is important too. The Pharisees scrutinized everything he did. If they had found anything, they would have used it and he would have been discredited. Excuse me. The Pharisees helped to prove the sinless life of Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is summed up by Paul in our last reference, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The great transaction of the cross. When you trust Christ, he takes all your sin and he gives you free of charge his righteousness. He gave his life to buy from you the filthy rags that you're wearing, and he replaced them at no cost to us with a spotless robe. And we can rest in that for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your Son. We're thankful for his sinless life. We're thankful for the evidence that you've given us in Scripture that attests to that. Sometimes I think it unfortunate that, for example, in the Apostles' Creed, the sinless life of Jesus Christ is reduced to a comma between the phrase born under the Virgin Mary and, I don't know how it goes, judged under Pontius Pilate. But without that sinless life, we couldn't be saved because we wouldn't have someone worthy of being our Savior. And we know, Father, that our charge now is to follow the Apostle Paul as he followed Jesus Christ, and that recognizing that none of us will do it this side of heaven in a perfect manner, to try to live our lives every passing day, getting closer and closer to that mark. Not because we have to do it to please you or appease you, but because it's our, as we saw so many times last year in our studies, it's our reasonable service to you. May we do it in Christ's name. Amen.